for a second. We're going to do something special today because it's Palm Sunday, and that is such a cranking song. We're going to do the last two verses again. So please stand again. We're going to do the last two verses again just because it's so great.
Amen.
Do it again.
Do it again. Rewind.
His own soft hand shall wipe the tear from every weeping eye.
And pains and groans and griefs and fears and pains and groans and griefs and griefs
and
fears.
And death itself shall die. How long, dear Savior, oh, how long shall this bright hour delay?
Fly swift around, ye wheels of time, fly swift around, ye wheels of time,
and bring the welcome day.
Amen.
Thanks. That was really awesome. So much fun. You know, I don't know if you take a moment to think about those lyrics. You know, think about how long, dear Savior, oh, how long shall this bright hour delay? Fly swift around, ye wheels of time. Fly swift around, ye wheels of time, and bring the welcome day. You know, that's a song about hope. It's a song about how long do I have to stay here when I want to be there? And that's a powerful sentiment. It's a powerful sentiment. Today is Palm Sunday. And, you know, we get Palm Sunday from our text in John chapter 12. And we're not going to be in John 12 just yet, but, you know, this idea of Palm Sunday. You know, this is sort of the Easter season, and Easter Sunday, of course, is next Sunday, so please come back and join us. And on that note, I'm told that we have 2,000 invitations to Easter Sunday service on the back table back there. They're in stacks of 10 or stacks of 20, I think, right? And they're orange, and they look like this. They say, "He is alive." Okay, that should look familiar, right? They said that last year as well, right? These are invitations that the dates have been changed, right, to protect the innocent. But there are 2,000 of them back there. So if you didn't get some on Wednesday night, I don't think any of the sisters or few of you have them. Make sure that you take some of those. We don't need them, all right? They will expire at midnight on Sunday or Saturday night or something like that, okay, the night before Easter. So make sure that you take them and then make sure that you give them all away to everyone that you know all around the place. And let's have a great Easter Sunday service next week. But in John chapter 12, in verse 12, you know, I want to talk about today the crowning of the king. The crowning of the king. John 12 and verse 12, this is one of four accounts of the triumphal entry, right? This is when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on his final Passover week. Before the crucifixion and the resurrection. And says in verse 12, the next day a great crowd that had come for the feast heard Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Flip over to Matthew 21, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time today, the parallel account. But what I want us to think about this morning is that Jesus is a different kind of king, right? Jesus is a different kind of king. You know, the coronation ceremony, if you will, or the celebration of the crowning of a king in any culture, but especially in Middle Eastern culture, back at the time of Christ, was a fairly significant ceremony, right? There's a lot of rituals surrounding it. There are a lot of laws and rules. There are special songs, right? They had a special playlist, if you will, for events like that. And maybe you have special playlists for different things. You know, we were out to dinner last night with a young couple, and we were talking about our playlists and the different ways that we use music. And the Israelites, of course, like most nations, had their songs, you know, like, think about, like, here at Christmas time, we have those little booklets, you know, the Christmas carol books, right? There are songs that we sing at the holidays, right? There tend to be certain songs that we sing, well, we're not a liturgically kind of oriented church in that sense, but there tend to be different songs that you sing at different kinds times of the year. Songs for Lent, songs for Advent, different kinds of things, right? Maybe they have road trip songs, right? How many of you guys have like a road trip list or like a road trip, right? Like if you got to drive like 20 hours, like there's certain kinds of songs you want. And they're usually, it's not usually like the Mozart Mass in D minor or something like that, right? It's you know, it's like Survivor or Eye of the Tiger or like, you know, or something with like Dr. Dre or something with a big beat, you know? And yeah, I know who that is, you know? Or Ice Cube or Ice Tea or one of those other ice guys. Vanilla Ice, Ice Ice Baby. But you know, you have special playlists for certain things. That's enough, okay. But Jeannie was away this last week with her mom, and I have like a work around the house playlist, right? And it's all these like songs from the 80s and 90s, and it's mostly songs that I really like, but Jeannie kind of finds a little bit annoying or a little bit redundant. And so when she's not home, I crank that baby up to like 11, you know, and the windows are vibrating in the floor, and Penelope's like hiding in the basement in a corner doing one of these things, you know. And the whole house, if the houses are rocking, don't come knocking, you know. And I was going, and I had Stevie Ray, and I had work music on, my work tunes. But you know, the Israelites, they had playlists too. They had a song, and one of the famous ones, you can jot this in your margin, we'll look at it in a little while. Psalm 118 is one of their famous playlists. And in fact, Psalm 110 through Psalm 118 are what are called the Hallel songs, or the songs of praise, right? And these songs were used and written exclusively at times of great feasting. So when the Israelites came into Jerusalem for one of the high holidays, they would sing from this playlist. And so the pilgrims would literally walk in from other places in the known world, and as they were walking to Jerusalem, they would form these caravans of Jews on pilgrimage, right, towards Jerusalem. And at some point, one of the cantors, one of the song leaders would break into song, and they would sing call and response. And so they would literally sing as they walked. And as they sung these songs, they'd do a little bit about what John had us do today, which is they'd kind of look at one another, and they'd sing these songs, and they would remind each other where they were going, what they were doing, and who God was. And that's kind of how these songs function. And they function in a very special way, I think, here in Matthew's text, too. Matthew is an author who borrows liberally from the Old Testament. He does that often. Lots of psalms, lots of quotes from the prophet Isaiah, lots of messianic overtones. So if you read the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see all kinds of indents, right? You'll see all kinds of parenthetical phrases, all kinds of little A's, B's, and numbers, and lots of footnotes in your text because Matthew quotes the Old Testament commonly. And he does it here again in the triumphal entry in Matthew 21 in verse 1, and this will be our primary text for today. You know, as they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two disciples and said, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt nearby. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them the Lord needs them, and they'll send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and sat Jesus on it. A very large crowd spread their cloaks out on the road. Others cut branches, those are the palm branches, from the trees, and they laid them down on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed behind shouted, "Hosanna, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, and they asked, "Who is this?" And the crowd that had traveled with them said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." You know, Jesus is not any ordinary king. He is an uncommon king. You know, this is not their first rodeo, so to speak, right? This is not the first time the Israelites had marched into Jerusalem with one of their kings. During the time of the kings and during the time of David and Solomon, this was a common occurrence, right? Every time there was a high holiday or one of the large feast days, The king would lead the people into the city of Jerusalem and lead them up to the temple. And the whole community would do this in a huge group, these pilgrimages, and they would do them from time to time. And all the Israelites that lived outside or in the surrounding area of Jerusalem would grab their sheaves or grab their offerings or grab their animals and take their families, and they would, in some sense, kind of do these small migrations in and out of the city. And each time they did that, they had a playlist. They had a song list. And the king of Israel, whoever the sitting king was, he would always lead the procession up to the horns of the altar, into the city, in through the temple, across the patios of the temple, and right up to the place where the priests were. And the king would be the first to present his offerings, and then all the people would do it, and there would be days and days of feasting. This was something that the Israelites did several times a year. And so this week, this is Passover week for the Israelites. And so Jesus, in the great tradition of all great Israelite kings, comes home to the temple of Jerusalem like a reigning king, like a king about to be crowned. And as he marches into the city, the messianic fervor, this sense that Jesus is about to overthrow the Roman Empire and free them from their slavery, it reaches this fever pitch, and people begin dropping their coats on the ground and throwing palm branches on the ground. And those were symbols that the king was conquering. And so there's almost this quasi-military feeling to this. There's this huge march going on. But Jesus handles it a little bit differently from the king's side. Typically, a king would ride a horse, a white steed, a charger, right? And think back, in these days, you know, the horse was kind of the apex of military technology, right? If you had a horse or you had an iron horse or chariot, you that was sort of state-of-the-art military hardware back in those days. But Jesus rides not on a charger going into battle, but on a donkey, a beast of burden, a beast of burden, a common animal. A workhorse, an animal that carries heavy things, an animal that does work, a common animal. And so why would Jesus ride a donkey and not a charger? Because Jesus isn't coming to overthrow the Roman Empire. He's coming to bear the burden of the sin of mankind instead. And so he rides not a horse, but a charger, because he's an uncommon king. He doesn't come to claim his rights. He comes to give his life. And you know, immediately preceding this and immediately following this, you see two other uncommon things. On the way into Jerusalem in verse 29 of chapter 20, Jesus opens the eyes of the blind. And Matthew sees that as a metaphor, right? That if your eyes are just open, you'll see what kind of king this really is. And then immediately following this, Jesus cleanses the temple in verse 12 of chapter 21. He goes into the temple and he flips over the tables. This is a famous scene, and we know it. And how ironic that the King of Kings, who comes to himself become the temple of the living God, one of his last actions is to clean the earthly temple, even though in just a scant 36 hours, it would be redundant. But he's an uncommon king. Jesus cared that the temple was clean, even though in just a few short days, by his death, he would abolish everything that the temple stood for. It's a little bit like, you know, I did all this work around the house when Jeannie was away, a lot of painting and things, and painting creates dust and lots of dirt. And honestly, normally, you know, Jeannie's going away again tomorrow to a funeral for the mother of a friend in Northern Virginia. And honestly, normally, what would happen is I would make the house a big mess, and if Jeannie was coming home and going right back out, I wouldn't even really bother to clean it up because it's a bit redundant, right? I mean, she's going to leave again, and I'll have more time to clean it up. But because we were having company yesterday morning, I had to suspend all my activities early on Saturday and spent numerous hours dusting and vacuuming and wiping down ceiling fan blades and everything else that gets dust on it when you paint. You know, And it's interesting because first thing tomorrow morning, I'm going to get all that stuff back out and I'm going to finish the project. And I'm going to create all that dirt again and I'm going to have to do it again. And as I thought about that, it actually reminded me a little bit of Jesus. Because just when we kind of think we get it all clean, you know, just when he gets it all cleaned up, we make another mess of it and he's got to do it again. But the eyes of the blind are opened and Jesus comes not on a horse, but he comes on a donkey. There's some other irony here in this passage. You know, it's the texts that are quoted come from Zechariah chapter 9, and we'll go over there in a minute so you can put your thumb over in Zechariah chapter 9. It's one of the latter prophets. It's just before the end of the Old Testament. But you know, the crowd, as Jesus comes in, they begin shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." You know, Hosanna is a word that means save us right now. It's an imperative, right? It's almost a command. Save me now. Jesus, save me and do it right away. And so they're singing these songs, right? They're crying out as he's marching in, save us now, save us now. They're thinking from Rome. He's thinking, you have no idea how true that statement really is. Because this was his last trip into the city, and save them he would. And save us he did. But you know, Jesus accepts these praises, but the crowd doesn't even really quite understand just how profound all of that really is. Over in Zechariah chapter 9, this passage, it's quoted a few different times here. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9, in verse 9. This passage is quoted in John 12, and it's quoted in Matthew 21 as well. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous, bringing salvation, or having salvation, some translations say, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'll take away the chariots from Ephraim. Ephraim is a euphemism for Israel. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. A lot of poetic imagery there, a lot of history in there. But I want to note here in verse 9 and verse 10, this is the passage that's quoted. And what you'll notice is that here in Zechariah, the voice that's used, right, oh, daughter of Zion, there's this sense of family, right, that the prophet is addressing Israel as his child, as a daughter, as a young girl. He says, you know, Jerusalem, you're like my young daughter, and I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to come gently and riding on a donkey. This is not the conquering king of Middle Eastern warfare. In fact, the text says in verse 10 that I'm going to take away the war horses from Jerusalem. Jesus didn't come on a war horse. He came on a beast of burden. He didn't come to do away with the Romans. He came to do away with sin. Imagine Jesus' unique perspective, riding into the city and listening to the things that people were saying. And you know, I think it's what's interesting about this to me is I think we can do the same thing. You know, that we can have this misunderstanding of what it is Jesus actually comes to do. You know, I think it's convenient and it's romantic and it's kind of nice to think that, hey, I'm going to become a Christian, or I'm going to worship God, or I'm going to love Jesus, and he's going to demolish all the issues in my life that create problems for me. He's going to make all my professors like me. He's going to make my boss give me raises. He's going to make my husband miraculously lose 30 pounds and change. He's going to make my wife do whatever husbands want wives to do. I'm going to leave that one alone. He's going to, you know, he's going to make my parents give me candy all the time or whatever. That every day will be a holiday, right? It's a jolly holiday with Mary. Mary makes your heart feel light, you know, when the day is strange and ordinary. Mary, whatever. Anyway, Mary Poppins, no. Like, okay, a few of you, all right. But we have the sense that Jesus is going to come in. I know, I count on this side right here, you know. By the way, I think you still outsang them, so you just have to take them to school. But we have this sense, I think, sometimes that Jesus is going to come and he's going to just kind of wipe out all my problems. And, you know, I think there's, as nice as that sounds, there's something a lot more heroic about giving you a solution and expecting you to work through them. You know, Jesus didn't end Roman rule. Far from it. Some of the most vicious crimes against humanity and against Christians in particular would come almost a century after the death of Christ. that under some of the empires, as Domitian and in particular, the persecution and the conditions in Rome got much, much worse for Christians, not better. You can read the letters to the churches in Revelation and understand that. Things didn't get better, they actually got worse, but their power to overcome them, they now had. Because the real enemy was sin. And so they rejoice when Jesus comes to them because they think he's creating the possibility of a new world order. But what he's really doing is doing something much more profound, which is creating the possibility of a brand new life in spite of whatever world order we happen to be a part of. Jesus didn't come to change the world in that sense. He came to change us and our way and our view in the world, which is better and more lasting. You know, not only was Jesus an uncommon king, but he gives us an uncommon victory. Oops. That's right, I changed that one. My second point is gone to seed. Back in John 12. I'm glad I checked my slides, you know, otherwise I'd be up here saying things and you'd be like, what's he talking about? You know, not only was Jesus completely unlike any other king in terms of how he came and what it was he set out to do, but the way he accomplished those things. Back in John 12. You know, the Gospel of John is unique because oftentimes the events that are recounted for us in the other Gospels almost sort of third person, right? Like you'll see Matthew or Luke or Mark talking about an event almost as an observer. John very often talks about the events as a participant, right? That the narrative voice changes. You get kind of this first-person sort of perspective. Or he'll put words in Jesus' mouth that the other gospel writers don't do. So Matthew talks about the triumphal entry. John actually gives us the description of the event that Jesus told his apostles, right? And so we kind of watch what happened in the city in Matthew's account. We watch what Jesus said privately to his closest friends in the account here in John. And so we get another angle on why this is such an amazing moment. And in John chapter 12, in verse 12, we'll read this part and it will sound a little bit like the others. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was on his way into Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it's written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread that word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees, those are his enemies, said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. So non-Jews, right? Or converts to Judaism, perhaps. So they come to Philip, who is a disciple of Jesus, from Bethsaida in Galilee, with this request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Stop here for a minute. So there's been this huge entourage, right, pouring into the city. And these Greeks and Jews have obviously watched all this. And so what happens is once the fervor dies down and they begin to things settle down a little bit, they go looking for Philip, right? That's a Greek name. They go looking for a Greek guy, and they basically say, hey, can we get a private audience? You know, we understand the big crowd. Can we get a private audience? And so Philip, in verse 22, goes to Andrew, and Andrew goes and tells Jesus. And Jesus doesn't go and visit them, but he does say this very unusual thing. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what do I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And of course, we know God answers him, and there's the text continues on here. But it's interesting, you know, Jesus begins to explain privately to his disciples what's actually going on. You know, remember, everyone's expecting him to come in as the conquering king. And now that he has a moment in private, he says, that's actually not what I'm going to do. What I'm actually going to do is I'm actually going to do something that you've all seen happen many times growing up as farmers and living in these villages, which is I'm going to be like that kernel of wheat that you put in the ground and it disappears for a while. But then it comes back much, much bigger. And the text says they didn't really get that. They didn't really understand that until later on. Until later on. But Jesus here redefines kingdom in a whole new way. And what he says is that the ultimate victory is really like going to seed. How many of you guys have seen one of these in your yard? All right. If you're a homeowner and you have a lawn, you don't like these things. But it looks kind of pretty though, right? Sort of white and fluffy. And this is a dandelion. I found out from reading a very, very good source of vitamin A, as it turns out, 110% of the recommended daily allowance of vitamin. I guess you have to eat the yellow flower part, right? So, yeah, kind of bitter, I think. I think I may have eaten one at one point. When I was younger, you know, not last week or anything. Although I guess you can, you know, these, who's like an organic, like you can probably buy these things, right? Anna, can you buy these things? Anna, yeah. You can buy dandelion soup and stuff or whatever. Dandelion wine? Oh, wow. Okay, well. So there you go. There's you learn something new every day. You whine about the dandelions all the time. Okay. But this is a great picture, right? This is an example of a dandelion going to seed, right? It was yellow, then it dies and it turns white, and all those little things that are flowing off of it, you know what they're going to do? They're going to invade your yard, and it's going to look like this. And Rich is like, oh, Rich has got a few acres. And, you know, if that's your yard, you're in big trouble. And you can't just mow over these things because they go everywhere. But going to seed, you know, Jesus uses this metaphor. And he says, look, this is the kind of king that I am. I postpone my glory until later. I don't come and take it now. I'm willing to die because I know that if I do, I can go from this to this. This to this. You know, and I'm glorified more by death than I am by my life. And that the real power isn't in winning every single battle that we face, brothers and sisters. The real power is not winning every battle, but it's dying with dignity every single day. A life of real impact has to repeatedly end. And I think Jesus is praying for the strength to end well. You know, he says, whoever serves me must follow me. The man who loves his life will lose it. That Jesus doesn't just expect him to be this way, but he actually calls us to be this way. Us to be this way. This is a very different kind of kingdom. And a very different kind of king. You know, as Jesus comes into the city, the crowd shouts, save us, save us, save us now. And you know, the great thing about salvation is that it's always now if we claim it. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're not a Christian, or maybe you're sitting here today and you're questioning your faith, or maybe you're sitting here today and you've been studying the Bible or you've been reevaluating your spiritual life and you're like, I feel like it's just so challenging to be the person that Jesus wants me to be. Well, it is challenging to die. It is challenging to go to seed, but that's where the glory begins. That's where greatness begins. Jesus came as the greatest king, the King of Kings, and he came not to remove all of our burdens, but to bear them for us, not to destroy the earthly kingdoms, but to give us the strength to overcome them. He surrendered a crown of gold for a crown of thorns, and he promises a crown of glory to everyone who will die with him. And if we die with him, we surely will live with him. Let's imitate Jesus' great story by being the kind of people that praise him daily and die with him as well. Jesus, amen.